If you have your Bible tonight, would you open to the book of Job, chapter number 32? The book of Job and chapter number 32. Well, just quickly tonight, a reflection on where we've been in the book of Job, and this is necessary because we come to a transition tonight in the book of Job, a very pivotal time in our study of this great, great book of the Bible. You'll remember the book of Job opened up with a portrait of Job. It was a picture, as it were, painted for us about Job, both in his temporal circumstances or his physical environment, as well as the spiritual condition of Job. And he had all these businesses, he had a wonderful family, everything seemed to be going his way in a temporal and an earthly realm. And then also he had the great commendation from God that he was a blameless man and that he was an upright man. So everything seemed to be just right with Job. And then, of course, in that early section, we saw the scene in the unseen realm where there was a conversation that was going on between God and Satan. And there's a particular discussion about Job, and God says to Satan, "Have you not considered my servant Job?" And so God is taking Job and putting him up as a test case, as a true believer in God, who when tempted, who when going through a struggle will not ultimately abandon the faith, and who will worship God, not just because of what God gives, but because of who God is. That true faith perseveres. That's what this primarily has been about. And so God says to Satan, "You can have at Job, but only do not take his life." And so what did Satan do? He came against Job, brought all of this calamity upon Job. All of his children were killed. He lost all of his businesses. And then he lost his health. So he's stripped down, stripped bare. He loses everything. And then from those early chapters all the way through the book of Job up until this point now, there has been an effort between Job and his three friends who came along on the scene after Job was in this terrible mess. And they began to have all of these discourses and these conversations and these speeches trying to figure out how to make sense of all of this. And so they've been working it out. The three friends, they think they have the answer. Job is searching for the answer and he knows that his friends are wrong about what they're saying. But they think Job is wrong about what he's saying. So it's almost like a stalemate between the two parties. And so that's what's happened all the way up to this point. Now there's some issues that we have to address tonight, again in this very pivotal point of the story of Job. But before we do that, we need to be introduced to the man who's going to help us begin to sort out some of these issues, and his name is Elihu. So let me give you just a quick introduction to this man who now comes into the story as if we were watching it on a play or on a screen. We haven't seen him yet in the story, but here in chapter number 32, he comes on the scene. So who is Elihu? Well, in the verses that we see here in verses 1 through 5, he has a genealogy. And I think that's significant because when you look at the rest of the story of Job and you think of the three friends that come on the scene, none of them had a genealogy. We didn't get any of those details from their life. So I think in the story of Job, this is given so that we would see that this man is one who carries some importance. There's some weight about him. It's important that we would see that heritage there. Also, when Elihu begins all of his speeches, unlike the friends, none of his speeches are interrupted. So the other three friends, they would speak a while and then Job would interrupt and then he would say something and then it would be another friend. And we went through all of these cycles of speeches. But Elihu, when he begins to speak from chapter 32 all the way to 37, it's this uninterrupted discourse. So that's very significant that they give Elihu their full attention as he speaks. Also, you find about Elihu that he is a very zealous kind of man. You can listen to him speak. He's zealous. He's a confident man. And he's very desirous that there would be some answers to the situation at hand. He is longing for some resolution. But the question that has to be asked, is he like Job's friends, a man that shouldn't be listened to? Because everything that Job's friends have said have been off the mark. As a matter of fact, they're going to be chastised by God at the end of the story that they just spoke a bunch of bunk, really. So are we to think of Elihu in the same way? Is he just a fourth friend that's going to come on the scene that's going to be like the friends, a man not to be listened to? Or is Elihu a man who has insight and answers to the situation Or to put it in the terms of the book of Proverbs, is he a man who speaks folly? Or is he a man who speaks wisdom? That's something that we have to figure out as we think about Elihu. Well, I'm going to say to you tonight what I believe about this as I've thought through it and studied through it. I believe that Elihu is a man who begins with the answers. In other words, he kind of gets us going in the direction of finding the answers, but we're going to see that it's God who ultimately finishes. So on the one hand, you could say that Elihu doesn't really have all of the answers, but he is pushing the situation towards a resolution. You know, in the New Testament, when Jesus was about to come on the scene, Jesus had a forerunner. Everybody knows who that was. John the Baptist was the forerunner, a herald, as it were, of Jesus, preparing the way. And what I think Elihu's role is in the story is he is a forerunner to the speeches of God. That Elihu is going to get the ball going in the direction, and ultimately God is going to interrupt Elihu and pick up where Elihu has begun and finish the story. You can even say that Elihu is much like a prophet. And I think that's the way that we need to think about him when we see him in the story. Now, Elihu makes four speeches in these chapters. In chapter 32 and 33 is one speech. Chapter 34 is a speech. Chapter 35 is a speech. And chapter 36 and 37 is a speech. And again, they come at a very critical time in the book because these speeches serve as a transition from a quest to find the answers to the actual beginnings of the putting forth of the actual answers to Job's situation. So Elihu, I think, is a man, unlike the friends, he is a man that we need to take seriously. That he's a serious individual, he's here for a purpose. It's prophetic in nature that he would be in the story. And so as we come to verse 1 through 5, the first thing I want you to see from the text is that Elihu is angry that no one has provided any solid answers. Elihu is angry that no one has provided any solid answers. Now verses 1 through 5, the three men cease to answer Job. They gave up on Job. Job continues to claim his innocence. And they say, Job is just going to keep on saying that he's righteous. Job's righteous in his own eyes. What else can we say to the man? And they kind of lose the wind, as it were. Their rhetoric is over. They don't have any more gas or stamina to continue in the debates with Job. And then Elihu comes on the scene, and the text tells us that he burns with anger. As a matter of fact, you see this a couple times, that Elihu gives the demonstration that he's somewhat of an angry person. So there's two issues in verses 1 through 5 that Elihu is going to present here. And number one, the issue is that Elihu is angry towards Job. And the reason that he's angry towards Job is because he believes that Job has made sinful responses while in his time of suffering. So Job, if you'll go back and you think about Job's speeches, Job really all the way through here, you'll see there in the text, he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. When you go back and you look at Job's speeches, you find that Job has been questioning all along the justice of God or the fairness of God. And so in Job's responses, Job has spoken wrongly about God. So let me say it to you this way. Maybe it'll clarify it. We haven't really brought this point out up until this point, but now it's crucial that we understand this. It's true that Job is a blameless man in that he's not suffering because of his sin. Now that's abundantly clear all the way up to this point. But with that said, Job, while in his suffering, has said some sinful things. You with me? Job has sinned, as it were, in his trial. Namely, and Elihu, he's been standing back, he's been listening to all this conversation. Elihu sees that Job has primarily sinned in that he has accused God of injustice and unfairness. That's really what's at the heart of Job. He's been somewhat frustrated and angry that God hasn't answered him, that God hasn't vindicated him, and he doesn't understand why that hasn't happened. So that's something that needs to be addressed by Elihu. Again, you'll see it there in the text. He burned with anger at Job. Why? Because Job justified himself rather than God. But Elihu has another problem, there's another issue at hand. He's also angry towards Job's three friends. And he's angry at those friends because those friends have not provided any answers. They've been talking. They've been going all about their rhetoric and their bunch of windbags. Elihu is basically saying, you know, you guys have been speaking a lot of words, but you have yet to give any real answers. And so your rhetoric and your responses are empty and they're futile. Notice verse 3. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So they're saying that Job is wrong. They're pointing things out about Job, but they have not been able to give any real answers to the situation. So the rhetoric has been empty and it's been futile. Verse 4, though, you'll notice that Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. But then when he saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. So that little insight about Elihu teaches us that he's been along for the ride. That he's been listening. He's been standing back in the wings. He's been paying attention. But again, he's very frustrated. He's very angry that after all of this discussion, that Job has made sinful responses and the three friends who are supposed to be there to give wisdom and insight to the situation have not been able to give any real answers. And so in light of those things, Elihu decides in the next place, in verses 6 to 16, to point out the fact that authoritative answers are needed. Authoritative answers are needed. When you look in verses 6 to 16, what you find is that for Elihu, there is a question over the issue of authority. And really, the sum total of everything that's going to be said in these verses is that Elihu wants to know, where does authority lie? In other words, where can we go to find authoritative answers for the situation at hand? That's a good thought. That's a good desire. That's a good question if you were asking that question about a situation. Where can we find, here's a problem, where can we find authoritative answers to this particular situation? And that's what's on Elihu's mind. And so as you go through the passage, you find that he begins to put out some options of where can we find these authoritative answers. In verses 6 and 7, let's notice what he says first. So he answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. What's Elihu saying here? Elihu really is asking the question, does authority reside with the aged sage? Here are these men that are older than him. They're expected to have wisdom. And really what's behind Elihu is the question, you know, does authority come with a particular culture that says age comes with wisdom? You would hope that someone who's lived many years in this world would be a person that would have some wisdom. But age doesn't always equate to wisdom, does it? You'd hope that it would, but it doesn't always do that. Elihu was expecting and hoping that there would be some authority that would come from these men just by virtue of their age and because of living life for a while, and they're supposed to know some things. Then he gives another position, verse 8. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. This is interesting here because really the question behind this is, does the authority come from the Almighty and His prerogative to reveal or communicate that through a human instrument? In other words, Elihu is saying, is there the possibility of divine revelation from God through an instrument? Is prophecy possible? That's really what's behind that statement. Is it the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand? You all see this? So we have two issues of authority. Is it the aged sage, or is it from the Almighty? Verse 9 and 10, you get a bit of a summary here. He says in verse 9, it's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Well, let's just cross that one off the list because these guys have proven that that's not true. Just because they're older doesn't mean that they're wiser. Verse 10, therefore, here's his answer. I say, listen to me and let me declare my opinion. So what's it going to be? Is it with the aged sage, or is it going to be with authority from the Almighty revealed or communicated through a human instrument, a prophet? As you read verses 11 to 16, Elihu summarizes it up and he says, whatever the case may be, in any case, a new approach to the situation, an authoritative approach, is what's needed because you guys have been unable to provide any answers. And so in saying this, Elihu is rebuking the three friends for their impotence in this situation. Notice verse 11 and following. He says, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention. And behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Elihu says, look, I was patient. I stood in the wings. I listened to you, old sages. I listened to your rhetoric. I listened to your logic. I listened to your perspectives. And none of you were able to refute Job. Beware lest you say, we found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. In other words, Elihu is saying, I'm fixing to say something, but I'm not going to answer in the same way that the three friends answered. I'm not going to use your worn out speeches and just retread them again and give them back to Job because there's no profit in those speeches. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they don't speak, because they stand there and answer no more? Y'all see what's going on with Elihu? Elihu is jumping at the opportunity to put in his two cents about the situation. And so from there, jumping off of that, you see in the third place that Elihu, here it is, Elihu asserts a prophetic and even divinely inspired resolution, which is revelation. Let me say that again. Elihu's solution to this whole thing is to assert a prophetic and even divinely inspired resolution, which is revelation. In other words, Elihu is going to say, I'm speaking to the situation from the standpoint of a prophet. I am the instrument that's going to be used by God to speak authoritatively to the situation. Notice what he says in verse 17 and following. I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery towards any person. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. Wow. You got to remember, this is most likely the very first book of the Bible that was written. But when you look at those statements from Elihu in verses 17 to verse 22, that sounds very much like an Old Testament prophet, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, who does this remind you of? I must speak that I might find relief. I must open my lips and answer. You know what he sounds like? He sounds like Jeremiah the prophet. Y'all remember what Jeremiah said? It's like the word of God is like a fire that's shut up in my bones. I've got to speak this message. I have to preach it. I have to proclaim the message. And also, Elihu, as he talks about this, he says, look, I'm not going to show partiality to any man or use flattery towards any person. The false prophet is the one who uses flattery. The false prophet is the one who shows partiality. The true man of God, the true spokesman for God, doesn't care about the opinion of man, does he? He speaks the word of the Lord. And notice what else he says. He has a fear of God about what he's going to say in verse 22. I don't know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. He's afraid. He has a fear of God that if he speaks wrongly, that God might snuff him out. This is the voice, this is the statements of someone of who is taking on the position of a prophet. I think what's going on here, Elihu is saying that because prophecy is possible, tradition, culture, and the aged sage cannot claim ultimate authority. These three friends of Job who've been saying what they've been saying, he's saying it's not an ultimate authority when there is the possibility of divine prophecy to be given. And he is saying about himself that God has placed a word in him that must be spoken. Elihu, whether you believe him to be or not, is asserting himself in one respect, as a prophet of God. Elihu is saying, I'm about to speak to this situation from a divine perspective. Elihu is saying, I have revelation for this situation. He's speaking as a prophet, like Jeremiah, like one who has fire shut up in his bones. And so in summary, if Job's situation is going to be resolved, what is it that's necessary? What's necessary for Job's situation to be resolved is a word from God. Job needs revelation. Job is a man who has exhausted himself looking for the solution. And the only thing that's left to bring resolution to the situation is that God would speak. It's necessary. It has to happen. And Elihu is saying, I'm the man who has that word. All right. What do we learn? Now please get this point, because this is really the first time in the study of Job that we brought it out. Job is not suffering because of his sin. Job hasn't done any particular sin that's put him in this trial. We know that from the earliest portion of the book of Job. But Job did sin while he was in his suffering, right? So how does that apply to our own lives? Let me give you a statement. You think about this. I think this is extremely impactful. If you feel like, as a believer, that in some way you are being mistreated by God, then your faith and your trust in God will be harmed. Your obedience to God will be reluctant. Your hope will be destroyed. Your joy will become polluted or tainted, as it were. Y'all have heard me say it many times, Psalm 36:7, that the degree... You only trust the Lord to the degree that you believe that He is good. Right? How excellent is your loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. You only trust God to the degree that you believe God to be good. So if you are in a season of life, let's suppose, where you are going through some kind of suffering, you will be faced in that moment with the temptation, is God really good to me? How many of you have ever been in that situation? Or maybe you go through something, you know, you're going through life and everything's going fine and dandy. You say, wow, the favor of God is really shining on me. And then all of a sudden there's a change in the circumstances. The loss of a loved one. A child gets sick. You lose a job. Economic problems in the household. Your house burns down. Your basement's flooded with water. Whatever, right? You go through some kind of hardship that's just common to man, because we live in a fallen world. And as a believer, when you don't feel like the sun is shining, you feel like you're living under a frowning providence, the temptation that's going to come to you is to think that God is really not being as good to you as He ought to be. And you begin, like Job, to maybe question the justice or the goodness or the fairness of God in that particular situation. And you need to understand, in that moment, this is a terrible dilemma, because your trust is going to be on the line with God. Your obedience to God may be hindered in some way. You may find yourself a little bit reluctant to do what God wants you to do in that moment, thinking that God is not being as good to you as He ought to be. Very important. See, this is what Job is struggling with. And when Job was in the middle of his trial, and let's be careful not to judge Job. Job lost everything, all of his kids. He's got sores on his body. He's sitting in an ash heap, scraping himself. Okay, Job sinned in that trial, didn't he? He said some things about God that were not right, that were not fair, that were not showing him to be trusting in God maybe to the degree that the believer should. But haven't we gone through things far less in seriousness and sinned in the same way that Job has? So let's be very, very careful that when we're in those times of trial and hardship and trouble, that we don't fall to the temptation to sin. And see, you have, and we pointed this out in the study of Job, but you have something that Job didn't have in the middle of your suffering. You have all things work together for good. Yeah. Right? Job didn't have that promise. So for the genuine believer, it is true. It is a promise from God that if you're in the middle of suffering, even though it may not feel like it, The promise of that is this is for your good. God is working out some kind of grand and glorious purpose, and you better guard your heart in that moment not to sin by saying God is not being a good heavenly Father to me in this moment. Amen. It's the same thing when we discipline our children, isn't it? If you think about disciplining a child, training a child, the discipline is not comfortable, is it? I mean, you lay the paddle to the backside, and in that moment, that child is going to think, my mom and daddy don't love me very much right now. Right? They're not being nice to me. They're not being fair to me. But it's really the love of the father or the mother to the child that trains and disciplines the child. It's for their good, isn't it? So that's lesson number one. Let's be very careful in the midst of suffering. Guard yourself from sinning in your suffering. Be very, very careful about that. Developing wrong attitudes towards God during suffering, that's always going to be the temptation. So you have to learn to trust God's word and His promises when there is a frowning providence that's hovering over your life. Number two. You know, I like Elihu. Elihu is a man who has some, we could even call it righteous indignation to a certain degree. I think like Elihu, we could all stand to have a little more, if not a lot more, holy zeal and jealousy for God's glory. Isn't that right? You go back to verses 1 through 5, and Elihu is frustrated with Job because he feels like Job is dissing God. He feels like Job is in the wrong, and he is, in the way that he's treating God. And so he's angry about this. And I don't necessarily believe that Elihu is demonstrating a sinful anger here. I think it's a righteous anger. It's a zealous anger. It's just like you as a believer, when you see something that is a massive injustice of righteousness, you have a holy anger towards that thing. You hate it. Every time you hear on the news of a school shooting, for example, and you hear of a bunch of young people who have been shot up in a school, isn't there a righteous indignation that begins to boil inside of you? So Elihu had a lot of zeal for the glory of God. He was a strong backbone, I guess we could say. And we all need to have more of that, don't we? We need to have more of that with the gospel. You know, a lot of times we preach the gospel to people and we talk about Jesus being Savior, He'll save you from your sins. But how often do we go to the sinner and as a means of restraint and promoting the fullness of the gospel, do we present Jesus Christ as Lord and King? And that if you're not for Him, you're against Him. And His judgment is coming towards you. You see? This is the message. Psalm chapter number 2. That's exactly the way the psalmist spoke to the heathen culture that was around him. What did he say to the people? You know, he said, God has set His Son on His holy hill. Right? He said, you better bow down and you better kiss the Son, lest He strike you with His rod. You know, we need to have some holy zeal for God. Number three, as the people of God, we should be frustrated when the problems that we see are not being solved with authoritative answers from God's Word. And so we must not settle for non-authoritative answers. In other words, when you look around the world today, you still today have the wisdom of the world. You still have the so-called aged sages that are out there. You have human philosophy, you have human psychology, you have tradition that's all promoted as that which carries the answer in it. But at the end of the day, the Christian knows that those are not the things, those are not the sources of authority that's going to solve the problems. We know as believers, the only true authority that's rightly going to solve problems is that which is found in the Word of God. Yeah. And so we need to be Bible people. We need to be people who know the Word of God so well that when we see injustice, when we see unrighteousness, when we see things that are not conforming to a righteous standard, that we know how to address those issues, not just with railing on the people who are doing wrong, but we need to be the kind of people who can point it out, diagnose it, and also provide the solution. I see on television today a whole lot of people, Christian people, people that say they are Christian people, and they have the ability to see that things are in a mess, but instead of being able to go to an authoritative answer to those problems, what do? They just yell and scream and holler at the problem instead of providing the right solutions. And this brings the gospel in disrepute when we do that. This is a mar on the church when we do that. When you see, you've seen this, some of these crazy so-called churches, they'll stand on the corner where there's a homosexual rally and they'll just yell and scream at the people, and approach them in a way that is not at all in line with what the Scripture teaches, the way that we're to engage a lost and dying world. So it's not about who can scream the loudest at the problems. It's about us being able to take the Word of God with meekness and humility and going to people and being able to say, hey, look, right here is an answer to this problem. And continually taking the Word of God and seeking to restore problems to the way that they ought to be. Everybody follow that? Get familiar with the book is what I'm saying. Learn the Word of God. Know, something we talk about in preaching and teaching the Word of God, our practice is to teach and preach expositionally, where we go through passages, where we go through the verses, where we give the meaning of the text that's before us. But it's also very helpful for us as believers to also study the Bible topically. And what I mean by that is you need to have in your mind categories for everything that the Bible speaks about. If the Bible speaks on child raising, you need to know the primary passages that speak about raising children. If the Bible speaks about marriage, and it does, you need to know those passages that talk about marriage. If it speaks on homosexuality, and it does, you need to know those passages. So not only do you study the Bible expositionally, but the need of the Word of God is so urgent that we don't always have time to wait for a particular truth to come up in exposition, and we need to know where that certain truth is at. I hope you follow what I mean by that. So you need to have categories is what I'm saying. Think of the Word of God in categories and say, okay, here's this issue. Where is this found in the Bible? I've got this file. I've got this category. I've got these verses. I've got these passages that I can speak authoritatively to that particular situation. Listen, me, Brian, Charlie, anyone that preaches the Word of God, we have no authority in and of ourselves. You follow that? Have no authority. Zero. Absolutely none. The only authority comes from the Word of God. The Scripture teaches the people to be obedient to the elders insofar as they're telling you the Word of God. You're really being obedient to the truth, right? So we need to learn to speak the truth authoritatively in people's lives. We need revealed wisdom to be applied to certain situations. And the good news is that we have it in the Word of God, don't we? I want to show you one other passage tonight. Let's turn to this in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. As you come here to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is teaching us really the same truth. But now we see it in a gospel lens. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 18. Again, as you think about this, as we read through this, we're contrasting the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the aged sage? Right? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, that's what Elihu is saying about the three friends. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Listen, the men of the world can come up with all their solutions, they can come up with all of their schemes. The most elite of the elite can talk about their plans. But at the end of the day, the simple Christian who brings the Word of God to bear on the situation has more authority than any of those people. You with me? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Look around, folks. We're simple people, aren't we? You know, I would venture to say that none of our parents were maybe great political leaders. I don't see anybody in here that's a child of a president or some famous long-standing senator. We're all pretty simple people, aren't we? Not too many millionaires in the room, I don't suspect. Pretty simple people, aren't we? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. How's that make you feel? Well, how about it? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. By the way, you read through this. If you struggle with pride, this is the cure for pride. Just read it. Read it every day. If you struggle with pride, you'll see what you are. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, this is why we pray with humble gratitude that God would save us.
Amen.
Do you ever break down before the Lord sometimes, and maybe you don't know how to pray, and all you utter and all you pray in the moment is, God, thank you for saving me. Amen. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Amen. God set it up that way, so that's how you pray.
Right.
God wants you to pray like that.
Amen.
God wants you to say, there's nothing great about me. I was a fool.
Right.
I am the fool of the world. I'm not special. I'm not wise. I'm not mighty. I'm not noble. I'm not, He didn't choose me because I'm rich or because there was some inherent quality in me.
Right?
Right? It's humbling, isn't it? Because God wants all the credit. God wants the one who's going to stand up and boast to say, it's all the Lord. He's the one who did it.
Right.
Nothing in me. Chapter 2. And when I came to you, brothers, here Paul's talking about how he went and proclaimed the gospel. I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. You know, you go back to the ancient Greeks and Romans and you think of all of the eloquence and all of the, you know, the mighty orators and all. Paul's saying, I didn't come to you trying to win you over with winsome words, try to impress you. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why would Paul say that? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because Paul knew that was the authoritative message in any situation that's going to bring solution to the problems. It's always the gospel. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified on a bloody stinking cross. That was my message. What man of the world would think that would be the solution to any problem?
Sure.
Paul said that's the authoritative solution to all the problems. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I wasn't like Job's three sage friends coming with all of their rhetoric and logic trying to bring solution to the problem. My message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And by the way, the demonstration of the Spirit and the power never happens without the right message. The Holy Spirit of God honors the right message preached. He honors His Word. I did it this way. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people whose faith rests in the wisdom of men, not in the power of God. They subscribe to a message that's not the gospel. That's not what Paul's talking about. So at the end of the day, what do we see here? What's Elihu teaching? What's Paul showing us as we transfer to the New Testament and we see all of these things? Any problem in life needs an authoritative solution. And the only place to get that authoritative solution is in the Word of God. And the primary problem, the number one problem that needs the solution of God is answered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the answer to everything.
Amen.
Everything.
Amen.
Everything in your life, even right now, the solution is you to go back to the cross of the Lord Jesus. Go back and visit the gospel. Go back. Think of what Jesus has done. See how the gospel affects everything in your life. It does, doesn't it? The gospel affects everything. The cross changes everything in your life. It gives you a whole different lens and a view by which to live your life. Go back to the cross. Every problem is answered in the Lord Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you tonight for this simple word that we've heard. And Father, it is simple, but it's authoritative because it's from your word. We thank you for that. And Lord, I thank you for the book of Job. I thank you for this transitional section that we've just barely gotten our feet wet in tonight. Lord, as we've thought about Elihu and what he's doing as he's confronting the situation with Job and his friends. And Lord, thank you that we see from him the glimpses of a prophet and how he's pushing this whole story in a direction to where you're going to speak, Lord, and where you're going to give answers. You're going to speak to the situation. Lord, we long to hear that, to see you in the book of Job. Lord, thank you for every part of your word. Lord, I stand back and I marvel at Scripture, and I think of its relevance and its power. Lord, we just cut it open anywhere and it speaks accurately, to truthfully, Lord, to everything that we face in life. Lord, what a tremendous gift, what a tremendous treasure. Father, the other thing I want to pray for tonight is that we as a people, when tested and tried, Lord, when we go through suffering, when we go through hardship, when we go through difficulty, Father, that you would guard our hearts from the lie of the enemy that says that you're not being good enough to us, Lord.
Yeah.
I pray, Father, that we'd not buy into that, Lord. And if we're aware of that danger now, Lord, we can see that it can cause our hearts to grow bitter or frustrated with you. And that's sin, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that it would resonate in our minds that no matter what we go through, you're in control, you're our Father, you love us, you're watching over us, and you're doing what you're doing in our lives for our good. Lord, teach us tonight that we can trust you as a good Heavenly Father. Lord, that you are in control, that you are all-powerful and sovereign, and you work providence, even though sometimes it seems as if it frowns on us. You're working it out for good purposes. Help us to believe that and trust that, and to understand that your goodness doesn't fluctuate with circumstances. But you're always good. You are good. You are loving. You are kind. And Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts. Lord, help our trust in you not to be harmed. Father, I pray that our obedience would never become reluctant.
Amen.
Father, I pray that we would continually have joy and hope in you. We thank you for loving us tonight, Lord, and we pray all this tonight in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.